Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 15, 13, and we consider again this great benediction of the apostle that we find right in the middle of this chapter, the 13th verse. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, last week we saw that there's a contrast between the idea and truth of biblical joy and the worldly notion of happiness. And we endeavored last week to show you in two columns, basically, that great contrast between the two, how one is circumstantial, that is the world's concept of happiness, and how truth is something far more permanent than that, that it is not beholden to circumstances. It's not even beholden to one's physical condition, as we learn from Job, the fifth chapter, where Job said, "I rejoice in unsparing pain." Just imagine that, how often when we're in pain, joy is the furthest thing from our minds, right? Not Job. He rejoiced in unsparing pain, and that's the great difference, that joy is not circumstantial. Joy can even be in spite of circumstances, and we made reference to Philippians, the prison epistle of the Apostle Paul, which is known, and rightly so, as the great epistle of joy. I draw to your attention what we learn in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his traveling companion Silas were thrown in jail, thrown in the stocks in that dark, dank, probably stinking prison. And at midnight, they have this tremendous worship service there, and they were really eliciting a joy that is absolutely not bound to one's circumstances. It's indeed in spite of it, and that's one of the great differences between the two. A human happiness is a very evanescent thing. It's like the morning mist. It's here for a while, and then when the light of the sun rises, it dissipates and it's gone. The joy of which the Bible speaks is something permanent and enduring and long-lived. Well, today we want to focus on the primacy of this biblical grace of joy some more. We call joy and peace graces because they must derive from the God of all grace. In other words, I cannot experience either joy or peace apart from divine grace. That's why the Puritans especially love the term the graces of God. The God of joy, in other words, must impart his joy, and the God of peace must convey his peace, or man is powerless to experience either of them. And we also saw last week that God bestows both joy and peace by bestowing himself. Hence, the power, or rather the primacy of faith in this benediction, which is really to be considered the chief of all graces, faith is. Notice again the language of verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." We saw last week that that phrase, in believing, ento pistuein, the preposition with the infinitive verbal case there, or a verbal family, can be translated either as they believe or while they believe, or as the New American does, in believing, either while believing, as you or they believe, or in believing. So they are conveyed to us through the conduit, joy and peace are, through the conduit of faith. We call faith, again, the chief of graces. May I remind you what the great apostle also tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that any man should boast." And so faith becomes the great conduit or channel by which one experiences the great God of joy and the great God of peace. Now, it goes without saying as you read the Bible, particularly as you read the Psalter, as you read those passages of David and the sons of Korah and Asaph, that God has created his people for a relationship with him. That's why he created us. He desires, God does. He even craves, we can use that description, a relationship with his creatures, this great God of the Scriptures. The Bible says that the Lord takes pleasure in his people, Psalm 149, verse 4, and that the Lord has, in Psalm 4:3, set apart the godly man for himself. Well, obviously, for what purpose? It goes without saying. The purpose is that God might enjoy himself a relationship with his creatures. We really see this all the way back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2. And we can conclude that since Adam and Eden, God has desired and pursued a relationship with his creatures. Remember God walking in the cool of the morning, seeking out Adam's fellowship in the book of Genesis. God is a fellowship-craving God. And he desires a relationship and a fellowship with you, even this morning. David, the great hymn writer and psalmist, even finds this desire in God for lowly men a bit odd in light of the majesty of his works to be found elsewhere in God's rich creation. Remember his words in Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Listen, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him?" See what David's saying here? Boy, it's amazing, God, that you would crave such fellowship with us. When you consider the spectacular magnitude of everything else you've done, what are we, insignificant creatures though we be? You notice here that in Psalm 8, David really finds this rather odd in God. And yet it's one of the more beautiful aspects of God, that he is a fellowship-craving God. "That you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him." Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. This creature called man, who is elsewhere in Psalm 8 described as being a little lower than angels, God crowns with glory and majesty and exalts to the lofty post of God's vice-regent, who rules over the works of God's hands. Psalm 8, verse 6. Well, obviously, an exalted presence requires an exalted position. And to be so richly, so undeservingly favored by such a God brings exaltation in God's presence. Psalm 68, 3 and 4 phrases it this way, "But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness." Isn't that good? That this is the God that we are privileged to know through his precious Son, a God who craves fellowship and a God who craves a real relationship with his people. Obviously, this God who has created his people for a relationship with him has likewise created his people with a capacity to enjoy that relationship, or everything we've been reading this morning wouldn't make sense at all. If he is a fellowship-desiring God, then it goes without saying that the creatures with whom he seeks fellowship reciprocally can enjoy him. And this is really, to me, one of the more tremendous truths of Scripture that we wish to focus on this morning in our brief time together. God desires, in other words, that his creatures should enjoy him. Indeed, that they should both desire him and delight in him. To this end, the Westminster Confession states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Isn't that good? Derived from everything we've been seeing here in the pages of the Psalms. That's the chief end for which God created us. To glorify him, that is God, and to enjoy him forever. I love what John Piper says. John Piper even goes so far as to call desire for God spiritual hedonism. If you've ever read Desiring God, you see his term thrown at you from that great book. By the way, it's a great read, Desiring God, and it fits very nicely with the theme of joy and desiring God. He calls it spiritual hedonism. What is hedonism? A love of pleasure. Sinful hedonism is a love of pleasure for pleasure's own sake, where you turn your own subjective states and emotional states into kind of your own idol. But he notes, does Piper, that spiritual hedonism is a legitimate love of pleasure that terminates exclusively on God. God wants us to be spiritual hedonists, to find our supreme pleasure and enjoyment in God. Isn't that great? You're not going to hear that in a lot of circles today, even, sadly enough, even in evangelicalism, because we've been kind of affected by a kind of neo-Gnosticism, which makes a false dichotomy between the subjective and the objective, and that it's almost sinful to enjoy God. In some circles, that's the case. Nothing, but absolutely nothing, could be further from the scriptural witness. God has created us for pleasure, and he's created us that our pleasure supremely would derive and be found in him alone. May God grant that being the case with each of us this morning. Now, the Bible lists numerous sources of joy for God's people. There is the abundant mercies and blessings of creation. God wants us to enjoy the physical world. Here's where our Gnosticism really traps us and tricks us. Gnosticism is probably a first or second century, some call it a heresy. It's really its own philosophy, basically, very anti-Christian in many regards, that made a false dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical, and that the physical was evil. You could not enjoy the pleasures of physical love, man to wife, and do so in a way that would bring God glory. You could not enjoy the pleasures of good food and good drink and the pleasures of good company around your banqueting table, because that too was a pandering to the physical, and the physical was evil. And this actually got picked up in Christianity. In fact, even Augustine, before his conversion, played around with this idea of Gnosticism in his own theology. And some would suggest that Augustine never really conquered it totally, even in his mature a Christian theologian stage, and there still are times then in which you find it creeping in even to the theology of Augustine. But the Bible says none of this. The Bible says you are to enjoy this created order that God has given us. And, oh, do we see this time and time again in the Old Testament? It's so wonderful to read the Old Testament, to really understand the full dimensions of the biblical idea of joy and enjoying God. We are to enjoy the abundant mercies and blessings, for instance, of creation. There is joy in good food and drink. For instance, the feasts of ancient Israel were times of great rejoicing. They would come to Jerusalem, and what would they do? They would eat together, they would drink together, they would rejoice in God together. There was a real physical dimension to their enjoyment of their God. The appointed feasts were called in Numbers 10:10, the day of your gladness. Isn't that good? A time when they would be getting together to enjoy like a Thanksgiving banquet that we know now in the third, or is it the fourth Thursday of November? I always forget that. One of those two. It was like a Thanksgiving. Good food, good drink, and always good, the pleasure of good company. God has made us as social creatures to enjoy the physical fellowship dimension of our salvation. And let us, oh God, spare us from a false neo-Gnosticism that would say that this is wrong. Harvest times, too, were associated with gladness and joy, and you can see that in, among other texts, Isaiah 9:3. Even the fruit of the vine was a great source of joy, as Psalm 104:15 mentions, the wine which makes man's heart glad. Glad. And one of the most beautiful Old Testament pictures of joy and God's abundant provision and protection is the Israelite sitting under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make him afraid. Isn't that beautiful? In the ancient Israelite way of thinking, that was the supreme picture of secure borders and shalom, peace. You were unmolested by any foreign power. There was no threat of invasion. And you were free to enjoy all of the goodness and gladness of the physical creation beautifully, emblematically portrayed in an Israelite sitting peaceably under his vine and under his fig tree. I love that picture. With no one to make him afraid, as it says in Zechariah 4:10 and Micah 4:4. But great as these sources of joy may be, there is a joy exceeding them all because it is sourced in the very fountain of all earthly comforts and enjoyments. As David says in Psalm 4:7, listen to what he says there. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. See what David's saying here in Psalm 4:7? There's a greater gladness, a greater joy, supremely found in God, that transcends all of the subsidiary joy that I derive from the beauty of God's physical creation, its bounty and its blessing. There's a greater joy still. And that joy, it comes from the God of all joy and the God of all peace, because he is the God of all grace. In God's name, God's people are to rejoice all day, it says in Psalm 89:16. God himself and by himself is his people's greatest joy. Let's look at a couple of psalms here to really underscore this. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. Listen to David here, the spiritual hedonist, as he was, as we should be. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is what spiritual hedonism looks like. This is to be our pursuit by God's great grace. Psalm 89, 15, 16, and 17. Just a couple of turns of the page there in your Bible. 89, verses 15, 16, and 17. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. In light of what the psalmist says in Psalm 89:16, Charles Haddon Spurgeon has this note here on this 16th verse. In your name they rejoice all the day. Here's what he writes. To the soul which in Christ Jesus has entered into covenant with God, every attribute is a fountain of delight. Isn't that good? Every attribute of God, his goodness, his holiness, his mercy and justice and truth, etc. Every attribute of this God is a fountain of delight. There is no hour in the day, says Spurgeon, and no day in our life in which we may not rejoice in the name, person, and character of the Lord. We need no other reason for rejoicing. Hear that? We need no other. Oh, God gives us multiple other reasons, but we need none beyond him. Here's the beauty of it. As philosophers, says Spurgeon, could make merry without music, so can we rejoice without carnal comforts. The Lord, all-sufficient, is an all-sufficient source of joy. Amen to Spurgeon's good words here. David said of God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 16, verse 11. And one other passage of note would be the fifth psalm, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 5, 11 and 12. Psalm 5, 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Joy, indeed, we could call it magnified joy, is found in the presence of God. So it isn't at all surprising to find the worship of God as a source of consummate joy for God's people. We're going to look now at three major sources of this joy as it is found principally and beautifully in God. Is God's worship. In a contemplation of his salvation, we find great joy. In a contemplation of the riches and majesty of his living word, those three great sources in which we find that God is our all-in-all where joy is concerned. First of all, we find joy supremely magnified in the worship of God, because really it is the worship of God that puts us in the presence of God, right? Oh yeah, you experience the presence of God daily as you walk in this world as a Christian, as a true believer, but there's nothing like the gathering of the saints that God has promised his special presence regarding. The presence of his Holy Spirit, the presence of his gifts, the presence of his own enjoying presence. Because what does God derive from the gathering of the saints here? His own enjoyment. His own pleasure. So when we gather on Lord's Day morning, principally it is to please the God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, so that we could enjoy him as he enjoys us. The true audience for this on Lord's Day morning is not you and me, it's God. God is the watching, enjoying party principally and preeminently every Lord's Day morning. He desires to take pleasure in the worship and praises of his people. May God always cause us to remember that. You know, we would not have worship wars today if we got straight this principle. We wouldn't be fighting over a music, for instance, is ripping apart some churches, and some churches have compromised. They have a traditional service followed by what they call a contemporary service, and you have all kinds of stuff out there. Post-contemporary worship. I guess it's post-modernism set to tunes. I'm sorry, I can't be charitable in that because I have some very definite thinking about how music should worship, be used, utilized in worship and praise of God. But if we got this straight, that God is the watching party who desires to enjoy what transpires on Lord's Day morning, our thoughts would rise more to him than they would the petty, mercenary concerns that so often bring strife to churches. May God save us from that by a due regard for the only true audience on Lord's Day morning, and that is God himself. So we find that our joy is magnified in the presence of God as we worship him in his presence. Psalm 9, 1 and 2. Psalm 9, 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. By the way, God also delights in this on an individual basis, but preeminently in the corporate basis that we see here in many of these passages. These psalms, of course, were set to a meter and tunes, and they were meant for the public praise and worship of Yahweh in the public assembly. Psalm 63, 3 through 5. Psalm 63, 3, 4, and 5. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And then I love what David says in Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Why was David glad? Because it was an opportunity for David to worship his God. It was an opportunity for David to enjoy time spent in the presence of God. I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord, the temple, in other words, in Jerusalem, where the worship of ancient Israel transpired. So we see that worship is to be a source of consummate joy for God's people. You know, really, worship should be a booster of your own flagging spirits. If you come in here on the Lord's Day morning downcast and dispirited and discouraged by the week, maybe by the morning even getting ready to be here, that can sometimes be dispiriting to families, right? But if you have a bad hair day on Sunday morning, and you come into the presence of God's people gathered for the praise of God, it should be a spirit lifter, a spirit booster. Because you see, you are enjoying God. You are forgetful of self. You are forgetful of problems that so recently were hemming you in. And they should fall away, and you should see only God in His awesome presence and His awesome might and majesty as He's revealed to you in the pages of Scripture, as He has revealed to you in the great hymns which intone good theology, which remind you of God, not mindless, repetitive ditties, which contain very little to help us by way of exalting our thoughts on God. And so you should be transported and you should rise into the very heights of bliss, into the very heights of exhilarating, enjoyable worship. Boy, I really hope that that is your experience on Lord's Day morning, because that's how God created us. That's what God really wants from each of us. Joy is to be found supremely in the worship of this living and true God. Secondly, joy is similarly to be found as we worship in contemplation of salvation itself and what God has done to bring us out of darkness and death and judgment and wrath into His blessed shalom and peace in a reconciled, redeemed relationship. Psalm 13:5 to begin this little trek in this great truth. The contemplation of the wonders of salvation should bring us great joy and great enjoyment. 13:5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Oh, we really see that too here. He doesn't want you just to experience joy and peace. No, that you might experience all joy and peace in believing, that you may what? Abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. God does not cheat His people. His people more often than not cheat themselves, because our God is way too small. God doesn't cheat you. Look at the Scriptures. Look at the picture of abundance. God has dealt bountifully with my soul. Why? Because He saved me. Consider what He had to do to bring me into favor with Himself. Consider what He had to do. I, who was born in death and darkness, under a curse, justly so, condemned and rightly so, to an eternity of separation and conscious misery and torment in hell away from His glorious presence. Consider this. What did God have to do? I'm going through an excellent book with my son Jonathan, James Ryles, Thoughts for Young Men. You men with young men, boy, I tell you, you can do no better than spending time with Ryle. As I call it, I rile up your sons. One of the great thoughts that Ryle has is that people go to hell on a whim. They really do. They go to hell, multitudes, because in life the devil kept them so distracted and so busy that they never took time to consider God or their own sins. And it's a very interesting study, the little word consider in Scripture. Oh, how we desperately need time to consider. To consider our own state. To consider our own walk. To consider our future. Where is it God is going with us? Where are we going with God? Or are we walking in lockstep with God's will at all? Consider these things. Meditate upon them. Make them routine and periodic contemplations of your own heart and mind throughout the week. Ryle's point is, multitudes go to hell for failing to consider the pathway of their feet in life. And oh, what an opportunity we have in considering the greatness and glory of grace, the wonder of salvation. And I think you can see how easily it should lead us to an enjoyable worship of the God of salvation as we take the time to consider and to think it through. Psalm 25, 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory. Literally, victory is salvation. Psalm 20, verse 5. We will sing for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petition. One more, Isaiah 61. I love this. We are to derive great pleasure and joy out of the fact of God's great covenant love for us, which is the basis of our salvation. And no verse, I think, does justice to this truth better than Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. Note the wedding analogy here. It's beautiful. Isaiah 61, 10 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And the wedding analogy, of course, depicts the covenant nature of God's saving, redeeming love for sinners. God wants us to meditate upon this. And look at the result of meditating upon God's covenant love. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord as I think about that, as I contemplate it. You see, in the same way that you, I trust, derive joy in your marriage covenant with your wives, men, and with your husbands, you wives, to an even greater degree, God wants you to rejoice and enjoy the fact of God's marriage covenant in Christ with you. Because that's how he saved you. And that's how he continues to keep you. Well, this contemplation of salvation leads naturally the worshiper to a joyful regard for God's law and God's word. And where else but the 119th Psalm to understand the depth of David's love for God's law and God's word. And just one verse here to suffice, although there are many we could look at, including Jeremiah 25:10 is another good one. You might want to make note of it. Jeremiah 25:10, but Psalm 119, verse 14. Here's what the sweet singer of Israel says. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Boy, as much, he says, as in all riches. David says there's no price on the word of God for me because it's priceless to me. That being the case, David spent time in that word, don't you think? David was not a candidate for being distracted from time spent in the Word of God. And may we redouble our own efforts as we pursue this relationship with this God who is pursuing us. He is the true seeker of hearts. He is the true seeker of hearts. God is. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And let's not forget that. We are to have a joyful regard for God's law and word. And thirdly and finally, joy is beautifying to God's people. There is even a crown associated with it in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and Philippians 4:1. Just one brief note there of 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul here is saying that he finds great joy in the presence of God and in the presence of the fruit of his gospel witness. Oh, what joy there's going to be in glory as we consider that. He even talks about a crown that's awaiting him. Now, the picture of the crown reminds us that the joy of the Lord is not only our strength, but it is our beauty. It is our beauty. The ancient crown was a symbol of regal beauty, and nothing is more becoming than the radiant countenance of a joyful soul. Joyful Christians are beautiful people, and they are the kind of people you delight to keep company with. That's because their joy is very often contagious. You're around them and you're down. You don't have to be around them very long before your spirit is buoyed upward. Such people have the power to lift the downcast. We could almost say that buoyant souls raise all boats moored in their vicinity. And this leads us to this conclusion. To be joyless in the presence of such a God is due either to the utter terror of unmasked unbelief in the presence of a holy God, much in the same way that we've been learning in Sunday school, the reaction of men in the presence of a holy God. They either expect to die, like Isaiah, they expect to be damned. Woe is me, for I am undone, he says there in Isaiah 6. By the way, that's the experience of the righteous as well as the unrighteous. The unrighteous, though, have a magnified terror in the presence of such holiness that is not relieved by God as it was in Isaiah's case, as it was in all the cases of those in the Old Testament who came into the presence of the angel of Yahweh and were instantly terrified but soon had the shalom of God upon them because they were righteous men and women. But for the unrighteous, this terror is unmitigated. It's unrelieved. And they wind up trying to flee the presence of such a holy God. To be joyless, therefore, in the presence of such a God is due either to the utter abject terror of unmasked unbelief, or else it is the product of a sinful disregard of God's holiness and goodness. This great grace of joy is a barometer, therefore, of one's spiritual life. It really is. It's a good barometer of where you stand in terms of your maturity or lack thereof. If you cannot derive any joy from time spent in the presence of God in worship or contemplation of his salvation and meditation upon his word, then you are of all men most to be pitied. You possess not a heart to be moved by him, and you need to seek a new heart in which are the highways to Zion, Psalm 84:5. If you cannot find joy in the presence of such a God, then you've not spent enough time in mourning and in sorrowing over your sins. Here we again confront another gospel paradox. You see, the pathway to the city of joy, the great Zion, is trodden by the sorrowing sinners in the valley of Baca. That's Hebrew for weeping. It's called a highway to Zion. But it takes you through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping and sorrowing. If you have difficulty consistently being joyful in the presence of God, perhaps it is this very reason here, that you have not shed enough tears, as it were, that you have not spent enough time in sorrow for your own sin. Because in the strange way of the kingdom and the gospel, this is the pathway to unmitigated joy and rejoicing in the presence of God. There's nothing holding you back to the full-orbed enjoyment of the fellowship and relationship with a holy God except your own undealt with unholiness. And therefore, you need to weep. You need to sorrow. You need to repent. You need to renew your faith in the Redeemer's blood and the Redeemer's righteousness. If you cannot find joy in the presence of such a God, then perhaps it is that you have no hope in him. There is a true tie-in here to hope and joy. Even here in this benediction of Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope, he says, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, here's the result, the result of being filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will what? Abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you have no hope in him, though, this does not apply to you. You have a right to be joyless in that case. The great crime is for those who have no right to be joyless, but who are. You've forgotten his hope. The hope that he has treasured up for you in his Son, the down payment of which hope you already as a true saint experience. Your God is too small. Your faith needs invigoration. One of the greatest reasons to hope we have in all of the Bible is the future that God has set for His people, seen preeminently in Luke 10, the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Turn with me here as we close our time this morning. Luke 10. He sends the 70 out, giving them power over all the forces of darkness. They go ahead of the Lord to every city He intends to visit. They minister in His name. They heal the lame. They raise the sick. Even the demons are made subject to them. And they come back, the 70 do, with this great report. Luke 10, 17 and following. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There it is. That God has truly given you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11. That you are a people of a future yet to be so blessedly experienced that what you currently experience cannot even begin to compare with what is there in the future stored up for you in all the final blessedness and bliss that He will rain down upon you in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ at His appearing. To use earthly parlance, you believers, you ain't seen nothing yet. Paul even appealed to this to end church strife in the Philippian epistle. Remember the problem between the two women there? Euodia and Syntyche. Chapter 4, he says, verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And then verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Why does he say it there? What he just told them. They had a hope. They temporarily lost sight of it and they started fighting each other. Oh, you know, that happens in churches. When we lose the perspective of our future hope, absolutely assured and stored up in Jesus Christ, we tend to be nitpicky with each other. We lose our perspective. He reminds them in this church dispute involving these two women, you know, they're to be focusing on the future. Their names are recorded in the book of life. Therefore, you and they are to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, he says, rejoice. Greatest hope and reason of all is hope. Because our faith anchors us ultimately to the God of hope. As Paul says in this great benediction of Romans 15:13. Now next week we're going to look at the joy robbers that a believer must contend with on a daily basis. There are a few out there. I want you to be aware of them. What are those things in the daily fight of faith that tend to be the biggest things that rob the joy of a believer? We'll look at a few next week. Because God wants you joyful in His presence. He wants you to enjoy Him. He wants you to enjoy His worship, His word, His presence. More than the Seahawks football game. More than the baseball playoffs. More than the World Series. More than whatever hobby it is that you derive such temporal pleasure and enjoyment from. Because you know, you compare them. Those are all temporal. They're evanescent. They will disappear with the morning sun like wisps of mist. Only joy found in the Lord is permanent, enduring, and lasting. May God spare us from the worldly distractions, the temporary allurements that are so soon to burn up. And what have you then? Oh, may God grant us such joy in His presence. May God cause us to exult in who He is. May this table today be a table of joy and enjoyment because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. as we contemplate afresh the glories of salvation through the sacrifice of the Son. May God add a blessing to this word this morning, and may He, the searcher of hearts, apply it in each heart as He knows the heart need of each soul. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray that You would use this time together, that you would be and add the benediction to this time here today. You are our greatest benediction. You are our greatest blessing. You are the greatest bliss of the human soul. As we see David craving, crying out for You, give us this morning such a heart. Help us to conquer the drabness and the distractions of daily life by a worship of You that will yield forth the bliss and the blessedness of a joy that nothing can steal from us in this world, or certainly not in the world to come. Add a blessing to this time now around Your communion table. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.